Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to continue today to look at the Gospel according to St. Luke, this time chapter 16, 19 to 31. The parable that Jesus explains to the Pharisees is actually a kind of a critique of their lifestyle, a critique of kind of the mindset that they share, at least according to how he understands it. We have to realize that in the Gospels, when there is kind of the Pharisees are kind of the fall guys for most of the problems that Jesus encounters, not all, but some, the Sadducees are certainly part of it, and the high priests and so forth. But the fact of the matter is really with that, is that the Pharisees as a group were such in their understanding of the nature of the covenant and of life and of the afterlife that oftentimes Jesus was seen as one of the Pharisees, not meaning that he was the hypocrite, as the word has come to have its meaning in modern European languages, including our own, but that he did agree in a basic structure about the understanding of covenant and afterlife and so forth. For the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And we find, therefore, this is a particular parable today that is to appeal to the Pharisees to rethink their position, because it kind of, in a way, affirms the fact that there is life after death. And the story is about the rich man who used to dress in purple and fine linen, the feast magnificently every day. And at his gate there lay a poor man called Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to fill himself with the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. There's a few things in there. There is kind of just a statement of a situation. There is nowhere that says that the rich man in any way refused to allow Lazarus to share with the dogs the scraps from his table. And so, in a sense, he is giving something to the poor man. At the same time, because of his poverty, he is reducing him to the level of a dog, which was an unclean animal, actually. And then when it says that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, we have here a very unusual understanding. This is not the normal understanding of life after death, unless it is a recalling of the promise that they will dine in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets and so forth. So there is then obviously set up here a story, a parable, that is not a doctrinal teaching about the nature of the afterlife, but it is a teaching about the meaning of this life and the fact that it has consequences. I think that's one of the great issues that we have today in Christianity. We were very aware of that many years ago. In fact, as we used to really be told and come to understand that somehow or other we are building, participating in the building of our eternal destiny by the way in which we live our life in this world. And although in the end, anyone, whether they've led a virtuous life or whether they were terrible sinners who converted at the end, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, there was always an understanding in the church that somehow or other, what we did with our lives was create our capacity to receive heaven in the future. It was not, there was no way that it was saying, you know, if you were a sinner in the course of your lifetime, heaven was not possible for you, that the kingdom of God was not possible for you. But we were called to conversion, and we were led to understand that the manner in which we lived our life in this world created within us, in a sense, through our participation with Christ and our salvation, a capacity to receive, so that in one way all receive the same gift, which is eternal life. In another way, we were taught and we were led to understand that each enjoyed that eternal life, that kingdom of God, in accordance with their own capacity to receive it. And that capacity was part of the merit that we received in living a life on earth. I remember one time in giving a funeral homily that I made allusion to that, that somehow how we live our life is part of our preparation for eternity, and that that such and such a person had been aware of that. They were not without sin, but they had been aware that they had a great obligation to others because first of all, the others were children of God and shared with them this earth and creation and so forth, but also because they were well aware of the fact that that it was important for them, for their own capacity to receive eternal life, to be just and fair and kind and generous toward others. There were those there who were not Catholic, and there was obvious kind of pushback from facial expressions and from body language and so forth, because this is a particularly Catholic kind of understanding. And by Catholic, I use that in the widest sense. I use it also to include the Eastern Church as well, which has a much higher emphasis on grace than we tend to do. But nevertheless, all understand that somehow or other we play a role in the redemption of our souls. That is something alien and foreign to non-Catholic Christians. And so to say that in a mixed group is not necessarily going to be universally well received. However, it seems to be the case here that somehow or other the rich man did nothing specifically wrong. It doesn't say he was a bad man. It doesn't say that he mistreated Lazarus. In fact, it's very possible that he did allow Lazarus to eat the scraps, and he certainly allowed him to live in his front doorstep and to find some kind of shelter around his home and so forth. But the fact of the matter is he was insulated and isolated by his wealth. This is another one of Luke's themes. Not that wealth is in itself intrinsically evil, because he never says that. But he does define wealth as an obstacle to holiness. He defines wealth as something that in many ways can become either an obvious idol, a conscious idol for ourselves, that we desire it and pursue it above all other things, or here is the case where it simply makes the man unaware and distant and separated from his brothers and sisters in the midst of the world. That wealth, therefore, for Luke, not only can it become an idol, but it can become an island of unrealistic life in the midst of our world, cutting those who possess it off from the everyday struggles of the vast majority of the men and the women of the earth. So that seems to be the sin of the rich man. Not that he was unkind, not that he was mean in any sort of way, not that he was excessively greedy. He simply enjoyed what he had and shared it, but only minimally, with those in most dire need. There was no act of real generosity because there was no real encounter or engagement with Lazarus as a person. Now, the rich man, it says in the parable, in his torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus in his bosom. Once again, using this unusual kind of imagery, manifesting and showing that this is a construct of a parable, and this is not a doctrinal teaching. It is teaching a lesson about life. And so he cried out, "Father Abraham, pity in me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." Even then, even once he has suffered the consequences of a life of indifference, he still, in some way, shape, or form, considers Lazarus to be a servant of some kind, someone whom who should be willing to do something for him, despite the fact that the rich man did nothing for Lazarus barely did anything for Lazarus in the course of his lifetime. And so basically he wants Abraham to allow Lazarus to still be his servant, to be someone who waits on him. And Abraham says, "Oh, my son, remember that during your life good things came your way, just as bad things came the way of Lazarus. Now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. But that is not all. Between us and you, a great gulf has been fixed to stop anyone, if he wanted to, crossing from our side to yours, and to stop any crossing from your side to ours." This is kind of an affirmation on the permanency of the choices of our lives. Something, once again, that is specifically within not only the apostolic tradition, but also the Christian life, that somehow or other, the ultimate decisions that we make in life are those decisions that assign us in eternity. That those places, those things which we have chosen in this life, are those things which we are allowed to possess for all eternity. It goes back to the idea that somehow God does not send people to hell. God allows people to choose hell. And so in all of the hubris of this life, and in all of the hubris of modern culture, when we have Catholics who are unfaithful to the Church because they have more confidence in their own wisdom, in their own mind, than they do in the revelation of Jesus Christ, are choosing separation from Him. And if that persists to the grave, what this parable is saying, you will have what you choose. You will have your own place and not mine when it comes time for you to enter into eternity. But the rich man replied now to Abraham, who has just said, it's not possible for us to move back and forth because your decisions have now become permanent. Your decisions, what you have chosen, you have received. And you chose to live life indifferent to the needs of others. And now you will share that life with in a place where there is no concern for others, and others have no concern for you. The rich man replied, "Father, I beg you then to send Lazarus to my father's house, since I have five brothers, to give them warning so they do not come to this place of torment too." And here we have, you know, kind of an interesting thing. The man who is in Hades, the one who is living with the consequences of his decisions in life, at the same time, he still has a heart. He still has feelings. He still has, he cares about the destiny and the fate of his brothers. And so he wants Lazarus, once again, to run an errand for him and to go to his brothers and warn them about what's going to happen to them if they continue to live in this insular, obtuse sort of way that makes them indifferent to the sufferings going on around them in the world. But Abraham says to the rich man then, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And so Abraham then reminds them that they have had the covenant all these many centuries, that they have heard the law of the Torah. They have heard the Torah. They have been exposed to the prophets and so forth. And so let them listen to them. But the rich man says, "Oh, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they will not listen either to Moses or to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead." And here is probably one of the most powerful statements in the whole parable. No longer is Jesus now just showing about the consequences of everyday life, about Luke is not just emphasizing the isolating nature of great wealth. They are not just simply extolling the virtues of those who have so little that they have had to trust in the Lord. They are not explaining the nature and the drama of the afterlife. They're doing none of those things. Now Jesus is warning the prophets and telling the Pharisees that they should listen to their own teaching. They should listen to the law. They should listen to the prophets. And if they did listen to the law and to the prophets, then they would have believed in who he was and then they would have been saved, redeemed by the power of his resurrection. And we have looked at this often before. Who were the ones in Israel who recognized Jesus as Messiah? Was it the vast majority of people? No, it was not. It was those who knew the law and the prophets. In other words, it was those who were faithful to the covenant. And if they had entered deeply into the mystery of the law and the covenant, if they would have done that, they would have been prepared. How was it that the apostles immediately recognized Jesus as Messiah? How was it, for instance, that Mary had some kind of glimpse of understanding of what was transpiring because of her knowledge of the law and the prophets? How much of it was, for instance, when we come to the visitation and when Elizabeth talks, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How did Elizabeth know, in fact, something of the coming of the Messiah? How did the people, many attracted merely by miracles, and we see that as kind of not lasting very long. We see that as kind of fading away, when in fact he has performed, we know in the Gospels, he has just performed the loaves and the fishes, and they say, show us a sign. What in the world did they think just happened? And this was the same crowd that had benefited from the blessing of the loaves and the fishes that became sufficient for a crowd of 5,000. They were so obtuse that they did not even grasp that they had already seen the great sign, the abundance of the Lord, the prefiguration of the Eucharistic presence of the Lord, and so forth. And so they say to them, give us a sign. And so what Luke is saying here and what Jesus is including in this parable is that you will not believe anything if you are unfaithful. And we can see that both in the days of the coming of the Lord, but we can also see it very clearly in the acting out of living the faith in our own day and in our own age. For those who are unfaithful to the church of the ages, to the revelation of Jesus embodied in his mystical body, embodied in the church, in the ages of magisterium, those who are unfaithful to that do not recognize him in the midst of the world today either. We hear this business that only 30% of Catholics believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. We hear that priests are saying, oh, well, no one's ever believed in that since the 16th century, which, of course, is false. We hear that somehow or other the liturgy is not about the presence of Christ, but about us being happy or us having community or us, you know, celebrating ourselves. None of these things are in fidelity to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. One wonders what the Lord must think and the sadness that the Lord must have when he has given us the gift of himself and it is denigrated and minimalized and marginalized and pushed aside for the sake of ourselves. It is part of the weight of the sins of the cross. It is part of the cause of the crucifixion. We think often, and I think this is when we come to the sins of the church, that we find all sorts of things, well, we need healing. No, we need reparation to the Lord for the damage it has done to him, to his living mystical body in the midst of the world. For we have offended him, and we have hurt him in the fact that the crucifixion is the gathering together of the sins of the ages. And so the sins of the church are part of the weight of the cross. And for that, we should at least have the humility to say to the living God, we are sorry that we have done this to your Son. We are sorry for our sins. But instead, so much of it is focused simply on ourselves. And this, of course, is exactly the sin of the Pharisees, that they had moved so far away from the very heart of the covenant, so far away from their very fidelity and loving fidelity to the covenant, that they had made everything all about themselves. In their phylacteries and tassels, in their praying aloud on street corners and blowing trumpets at the giving of alms and all of those kinds of ostentatious things. And the Lord has already said they have already received their reward. For their reward was oriented toward eliciting that reward in this life. And having received it in this life, there is no need for them to receive it in eternity. Well, to a great extent, this has become the common practice. And no one can just single out the modern age of infidelity and say, oh, you know, we're so much worse than we ever were. Where we are, aren't we? Who knows? Who's to judge that? Because there have been great, great ages of apostasy in the past. Certainly under the pressure of the coming of the barbarian tribes, the faith virtually died on the continent of Europe. And it took a monastic renewal, basically, to re-evangelize the European continent, mainly coming from Ireland and from England. But the great apostasy again in the 16th century, I'm always impressed with the fact that when St. Peter Canisius went to Vienna, the seat of the empire, of the Catholic emperors, and something like only 2% of the people of Vienna practiced the faith, that it had been no ordinations to the priesthood in 20 years, and that most of the advisors to the emperor were Protestants. And yet Peter Canisius walked into that with a deep faith in Christ and a deep commitment to his to using the gift of the priesthood he had received sacramentally to faithfully exercise his office in the midst of Vienna. And by the time, at one point, the emperor then asked St. Ignatius if Peter could become the Archbishop of Vienna, and Ignatius said no, he administrated for a year, and that's it. But by the time he left Vienna, there was a great resurgence because he had faithfully preached, catechized, and visited the sick, done the things that the priests should do. And in so doing, the church started to come back to life. The people started to realize there was something more at the heart of all this than just everyday conveniences of life. Well, so to say that this is true in our age is not to single us out as a particularly wicked generation, although perhaps we are, who knows, but to say that we have certainly visited these kinds of crises before. The circumstances certainly were different, and part of the difference is the mass media, is the instant communication, are all of those things which affect us in a different sort of way. But we should also realize that every age has had its own kind of minor technological revolution. During the ages of Peter Canisius, it was the printing press. And so it was, in so many ways, then every age struggles with its own creativity. Every age struggles with its own ingenuity. And in so doing, tends to become enamored of what they have created rather than what God has created. And there's an interesting poem called The Pulley. I'm trying to grasp the name of the poet, and I don't have it right now. Perhaps I will. But basically, it is kind of in a poetic form of the reflections of God creating the world and all of the good things he does and all of the good things for us. And then he kind of pauses and said, but I'll leave a piece out. Because if something isn't missing, they will tend to worship what they have done themselves than what I have given to them. And so, in a way, that missing piece, poetically speaking, that missing piece is kind of present in every age. Our missing piece may well be our fascination with our creation of a technological world. Our missing piece may well be our fascination with the possibilities of power and wealth and influence that surge through modern societies, through media, through politics, all of those kinds of ways. In other words, we have become kind of so enamored of ourselves, which the very definition of that comes from the legend of Narcissus, and it is a narcissistic age then, where we're just thrilled with ourselves and feel no need to be indebted to the Lord, only realizing that we, those things which we are so enamored of, are so fragile and so passing away. They are, in fact, us filling the empty piece with ourselves instead of with the source of our being, the source of our life, the source of our hope, and the source of our truth. If we do not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the revelation that he has given us, through his real presence in the Eucharist, and through the authentic magisterial teaching of the Church throughout the ages, if we have not come to know him then Abraham is telling us, then you will not even believe in the resurrection. And it will have no impact on your lives because you will have become so enamored with yourselves. Perhaps the wealth of our age is our technological skill. Perhaps the wealth of our age is our communication capacity. Perhaps the wealth of our age is social media. Perhaps the wealth of our age is the acquisition of goods, is a rampant sort of consumerism. What, in some way, then, all of these things contribute then to our turning away and filling the empty piece that should lead us to our source with the work of our own hands. The very thing, of course, that this parable is talking about. Wealth becomes a substitute for life. And that, in a way, the lack of encounter with that life has placed the rich man, Dives, they call him, the rich man, into Hades, where he is not able then to assist or to be human and good again. He can't even help his brothers as he tries to do out of the goodness of his heart, which is still there. But he may not do that because he has chosen to set himself apart from the life of humanity and to simply himself be consumed by consumption. And in so doing, find that level of comfort which relieves him from responsibility to others and from those who suffer in the midst of our world. Let us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has said to us, what he has given us in his presence among us, that we may live as we do, even if it is in comfort, but not isolated from the sufferings and the needs of others.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
God, who